Let's begin our season anticipating the experience of our Lord's crucifixion by turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and look, please, at verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 17. We read, "While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, 'Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day.'" Now, this is the third time in Matthew's narrative that Jesus has given the disciples this warning. The first time he said this to them was immediately after his announcement that "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's back a little earlier in Matthew. And then Jesus followed that announcement by saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and was going to be killed and would rise again. And Peter immediately said, "Oh, no, Lord. No, that's not the plan." And you remember what Jesus did? He turned around, looked at Peter, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not looking at life," Jesus said to Peter. "You are not looking at life from God's vantage point. You are looking at it from a purely human, selfish standpoint." And in that, Satan found an opportunity to use Peter's tongue. There has never been a period of earth history before this night, tonight, where it is more critical for us to discern what is of God and what is of man. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, involves accepting God's prophetic statements about what he's going to do and is doing in our world, and then interpret our responsibilities from that measure. To ask, okay, what then can I do? How then should I live in light of God's pronouncements and prophetic promises and plans for our world? Peter failed to do that, and in that found himself easily used by Satan. Well, in this third repetition of that warning in Matthew 20, the plan is carefully laid out. Look at it again. Matthew 20, verse 18. "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man," note that, he does not say the Son of God, it's the Son of Man. That's his human divine title. He is man of men. He is flesh of our flesh. He is human so that he can be the perfect substitute to take our place and to die in our place. "The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes," that's the Jewish authorities. "They will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles," read Pilate and the Romans. "And the Gentiles," Pilate and his soldiers, "will mock him, they will flog him, and they will crucify him." The last part, "He will be resurrected on the third day." That's the package. And what we're going to do is turn to that section of Matthew's gospel where he unpacks that and shows us step by step by step how that unfolded. Turn over, please, to chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26. And here Matthew begins a passage or a series of his book, a chapter in his book, to tell us about these things. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this. Now, you'll remember that about five times in Matthew's gospel, that terminology, that phrase, he finished saying all this, or the equivalent, is used by Mark as a bookmark. It's a chapter note. It's a place where Matthew changes the thrust or the theme or the focus of what he's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is very organized in his gospel. And here, beginning the last section of his instructions to us, he quotes Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man," see that again, "the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Handed over? Who's going to hand Jesus over? Well, look at verse 14. "Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?'" Matthew is a masterful writer. "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" Now, why did Judas do that? Because Judas knew what verse 3 tells us, that the chief priests and the officers of the people had already assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. So the scheme, the plan, was already designed by the religious leaders whom Jesus had terribly, just critically castigated in his final message to them the last time he was on the temple. Just terrible. If you want to read about it, read chapter 23. I mean, Jesus tells it how it is. And he shows how empty and shallow and how irreligious their religious system was. You go back and read it sometime. Well, their response to that was they decided that they would kill Jesus. And Judas knew of that plan. So he went to them and he says, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, Judas started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. The disciples then are invited to a Passover celebration with Jesus. And Jesus says, while they're reclining at the table, verse 21, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each of the disciples began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me." Now look again. Look at verse 24. "The Son of Man will go as it is written about him." And what Matthew wants us to see is that nothing happens to Jesus in the next 3 to 6 days that's a surprise. And nothing that happens to Jesus in these last three chapters was unplanned. Jesus is on a course. He is on a plan. He is on a journey. And it's all been written down about him. His coming into the world was to die. How he would die, when he would die, who would be involved in his death, the circumstances around the death, and even the details of the trial, the arrest, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection were all predated, all pre-written, all pre-set. So there's no surprises in what we're going to read in these three chapters. And we're going to see an interesting interplay as Jesus walks through this experience of death. It's going to involve four separate people. They've been named, two of them already, two of us. We've already mentioned the three main ones, or the three of them. One of them is Caiaphas. We're going to see how Caiaphas plays his role. He thinks he's leading. We're going to see how foolish he is. We're going to see how Judas plays out his role. He also thinks he's a smart, wise guy. We're going to see how utterly stupid he is. But he plays his role, choosing to do so. We're going to meet Pilate. I'm going to see the same thing with Pilate. How Pilate is brought into this and how Pilate plays a role. We're going to hear from each one of them a confession. The confession is an agreement with what Jesus has affirmed. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 25. Judas, his betrayer, replied to Jesus, "Surely not I, Rabbi, not I, that is, I'm not the betrayer, am I?" Now look how Jesus answers and mark it well. "You have said it. You have said it." Now what was Jesus saying here? What he was saying was, Judas, you are absolutely right. You have identified yourself as the one who is the betrayer. What you say is true. You are the betrayer. Jesus knew all about that secret meeting with the 30 pieces of silver. Jesus, we read in John's gospel, knew that Satan already had taken possession of Judas's mind and heart and body. You read about that very clearly in John's account, John's narrative. So Jesus already knows that Satan, who took a swipe at Peter back there in the initial announcement, now has full possession of Judas, and he hears the 30 pieces of silver jingling in Judas's pocket. And when Judas fakes innocence, "Surely not me," Jesus says, "You have said it," meaning, "Judas, you're condemned by your own words." Now, the reason you're going to find that fascinating is the same thing happens to Caiaphas. To Caiaphas. Turn over, please, to when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Caiaphas. That would be in chapter 26. Also, chapter 26. And we read about the Sanhedrin being gathered together. See it there in verse 62. "The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?' Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, 'By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?' And Jesus said, 'You said it. You have said it.' Matter of fact, Caiaphas, the reason I'm here in this room with you on trial is because you have reason to believe that I really am the Messiah." You see, Caiaphas knew all about the miracles. Caiaphas knew all about the testimony of John the Baptist. Caiaphas knew all of these things. And the reason Jesus was standing there was because Caiaphas is trying to disprove what the evidence shows. Isn't that interesting? And what I'm trying to show you is that the key players in these events we're going to study knew what they were doing. But they are not controlling their actions by their best judgments. Caiaphas says, "Tell us, by the living God, Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Actually, it's stronger than that. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Tell us that. State it. Go on record. Say it. And Jesus looked at him and said, you just did. And you're the high priest. What led you to that conclusion? Why are you looking for all these false prophets? Why are you looking for all these false witnesses? Why are you so consternated trying to find guilt about me to prove what you just said? All of this activity on your part is to try to indict me as being Messiah and then crucify me as being a false Messiah. That's your plan, Caiaphas. But in your heart of hearts, you know I am the Messiah. Now it happens a third time in this narrative. Look at chapter 27, please, and verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. That would be Pilate. And Jesus says, are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. And Jesus said, you said it. There it is right there. Jesus answered, you have said it. Pilate makes a confession about Jesus Christ, which then Pilate affirms in later conversation. Down here he comes, he knows. Look with me, please, at verse 18. Pilate offers to release Barabbas or Jesus. He does that, verse 18 tells us, because he knew they, Caiaphas and the high priest and the Sanhedrin, had handed Jesus over because of envy. So as Pilate weighs the evidence being presented before him, he says to Jesus, oh, you're the king of the Jews? Jesus said, yeah, you said it. You said it. So he's trying to give Jesus a fair trial, and you know how that goes. And look what happens. When they choose Barabbas, Pilate says in verse 22, what should I do then with Jesus who is called Messiah? Pilate had figured that out. Jesus was here because he was being implicitly indicted as Messiah. That's why they were bringing him here, because they were envious of him. They all yell, crucify Jesus, crucify him. Now, look at verse 23, and if you mark in your Bible for ED, underline it. Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate, says, why? What has he done wrong? In the same thing we just experienced, he experienced in his court. Not one person could give a credible statement or experience that indicted Jesus Christ as being other than the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? I find that astonishing. So how does this all work out? Well, when Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, a riot was starting instead. He took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. That is, I claim absolutely no responsibility in whatever happens to this man. There is no indictment. There is no sustainable charge. There is nothing here but sheer religious envy and jealousy. And I refuse to be party to it. See that? Now it goes two more steps with Pilate. Two more steps. Turn over, please, to verse 37. Same chapter, chapter 27, verse 37. Got it? Above his head, Jesus, the Roman soldiers are crucifying him, above his head, they put the charge against him in writing. Here it is. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You remember one of the other Gospels were told that the Pharisees were upset with that, and they go to Pilate and they say, hey, change that accusation, that that official indictment. Say that that's what he said. He said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate looked at him and said, what I've written, I've written. Remember that? Now, one more thing about Pilate. Notice in verse 62 of chapter 27, this is still Pilate. The next day, this is the day after the crucifixion, the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. Then the last deception will be worse than the first. Now listen to what Pilate says. Okay, take a guard of soldiers, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. You know what he's saying? You know what Pilate's saying? If this man said 3 days after his death he's going to be resurrected, all the evidence would support that claim and say, you ain't going to be successful in securing that tomb. That's what Pilate's saying. Exactly what Pilate's saying. So, of course, they do that. They take the guard and they go, and it says, then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Sealing the stone meant putting an apparatus on it where they could put the Roman seal on it, which meant that that tomb was guarded, private property of the Roman Empire. Don't break the seal. Anybody who breaks the seal, these soldiers are here and they know what to do. And you will face death. You don't break the Roman seal. So they went and the soldiers helped them and they put the stone in place and they sealed it as best they could and they put the Roman seal on it. And it says then that they set the guard. That is, they stationed the Roman military personnel to keep the seal and the sealed property secure. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone. Hey, about the seal? Don't you realize that's sealed by the Roman authorities? Are you kidding? A whole new authority was in charge. Rolled back the stone. And he sits on the stone. His appearance was like lightning. His robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. I love that passage. We're going to come back here again next week. The point I'm making is that in the case of Judas, the case of the high priest, Caiaphas, the case of Pilate, in all three of those principal actors, every one of them confessed out of their own mouths the truth about Jesus Christ. And not one of those three could indict him. Not one of those three really believed what they were saying. Now go back to Judas. Again, Judas does the same thing. You read in chapter 27, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, who told Judas he was condemned? There it says it right there, chapter 27. Judas, the betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That's testimony. That's testimony of Judas. That's his testimony. Gets worse. What is that to us, they say? See that to yourself. So he threw the silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. Now, We're familiar with these events in these three chapters. What I'm trying to do tonight is to shake that up a little bit and say, hey, the exciting story is what's going on behind the scenes. What's happening to Pilate's wife? She has a dream, and she sends a message to Pilate and says, don't you have anything to do with that innocent man? I've suffered terrible things in a dream tonight because of him. You see, familiarity can breed contempt. And we can assume as we enter this month, which leads us to the celebration of the resurrection and all of the and through Palm Sunday and through the all of the events that we celebrate every year, once a year about this time, we can become very humdrum about it. I'm trying to tell you tonight that there's a very, very dramatic situation going on behind the scenes. Jesus is going to go through an experience, and he's going to die according to what is written of him. And those key players are all, by the providence of God, forced to admit they were wrong. Now, we'll come to Caiaphas. I haven't forgotten him. But I want to introduce one other player in these things. Turn back, please, to chapter 26. And notice with me, please, what happens when Jesus is arrested. Chapter 26, and notice with me, please, verse 50. Jesus responds to Judas's kiss. He says, friend, why have you come? Then they, that's the troop with Judas, they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus, we know it's Peter, reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. Then Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back in place. Because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father? Listen, do you think that right now, Peter, I couldn't call upon my Father and he will provide me at once more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. 72,000 angels. We saw what one did with the stone and the guards and the seal. 72,000. Now, is Jesus just spoofing? No. No, this is Jesus saying to Peter, hey, Pete, relax. Higher powers are in charge here. What I'm experiencing because I must go as it has been written of me. Prophecies have been stated. Well, I don't need to say that. Look what Jesus says. Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call on my Father and he would provide me at once with more than 72,000 angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? It must happen this way. Peter, these things have to happen. They have to take place. It's been written about me in the prophecies of the Old Testament that this is how I'm going to exit this world. This is why I came into the world. Peter, put away your sword. Verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, these are the soldiers, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Why, every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex and you didn't arrest me. Watch. But all this has happened so that the prophetic scriptures will be fulfilled. And the next sentence tells of another fulfillment. All his disciples deserted him and ran away. That too was prophesied. What I'm telling us tonight, reminding us tonight, is that in these familiar passages, in these familiar scenes, something going on here far deeper than what we what we may keep foremost in our mind. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is not defeated. All three of his enemies that we've met so far have confessed the truth about him. In each case, he said, "You said it. You said it. You said it." Now, there's one more player in this drama. Turn with me, please, and look with me at chapter 27 and verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. At about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, where are you?" That's the fourth principle. That's the fourth key actor in the scenes of these events. The heavens had been silent. The angels had been restrained. Jesus had kept his own quiet in the presence of the most brutal and most humiliating circumstances. Jesus had remained absolutely meek, mild, yielded. Now, in the last moments on the cross, he raises the question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some heard this, and some of those standing near heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, got a sponge filled with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see. Don't do that. Let's see if Elijah comes." Verse 15, Jesus shouted again with a loud voice. What did he say? "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Greek says he dismissed his spirit. He delivered himself unto death. Now watch. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. To whom would that speak? Caiaphas. Caiaphas, you were wrong. Deadly wrong. Who did that? The curtain of the sanctuary was split. If there's a split, there has to be a splitter. Who did that? My God did that. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had gone to their rest were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. I have no answer to the question you're going to bring up. I have no idea. Can't explain that at all. I can just tell you, God's answering the cross. The cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have forsaken you, my son, so that you might bear the sin and iniquity of the world. I have forsaken you. I have offered you up. I am the one who has lifted you up. I am the one who has extracted your life as substitute for the lives of all of Adam's race. The Bible tells us that in plain English in other places. It says very clearly the Father slew his son, sacrificed his son. So the main actor behind all of these is not Caiaphas, who thought he was in power, or Pilate, who knew he was being forced to do something politically expedient, was not right, or even Judas. They were not the key actors. They were playing out roles that they chose to play. And here God answers in defiance. And then we just read in chapter 28, well, look at what happens in verse 54. Then the centurion, that's one of Pilate's guys. The centurion, he's the guy that's in charge there at the crucifixion, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "This man really was God's son." God answered. But the point is, for the Son to suffer the full payment for all of our sins, the Father had to kill him. That's very strong language, but you'll find it in your New Testament. That the key actor at Calvary was not the centurion, wasn't the Roman guards, wasn't even the chanters around the bottom of the cross who cast this verbiage in his face and insult him. The key actor at Calvary was God the Father. And he put his Son to death. He had to forsake him because he was made sin for us. And being made for sin for us, he became the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. And in the sacrifice that he died, he bore away our sins and the sins of the whole world. Isn't it an incredible, incredible, sad thing that the world doesn't know that? One of the speakers at the conference this week was trying to tell us that we need to preach more using stories, that today's generation is more given to, the Bible calls them fables, remember? They will turn away their minds from the truth of the scriptures and be turned unto fables. That's what our generation loves. Story, 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 story. And the reason is because a story is always a manufactured thing that is humanly generated, and therefore the listener can interpret it as he wishes. You can make whatever application you want to of a fable, but you can't do that with scripture, see? Well, he was making the point that we need to reframe our gospel witness to the world outside us in a way that they'll better comprehend it. And he said that when he was a young man, he had a chain or a thing, and it had colored beads on it, and it was used to tell the gospel. You know, the wordless book, you've seen that? And he said the first bead was colored, and all the audience said, go ahead, black. Yeah, the first bead is black. And he said, why do we do that? That shouldn't be the first bead. And he's right. If you want to tell a human about God's gospel, God's good news, don't start with you're a sinner, he said. Start with what? You are created in the image of God. And you're responsible for that wonderful privilege. Now that's the way to start the gospel. And he's right. And that's the way God ends this scene at Calvary. God establishes the gospel by taking the only sinless, perfect one who ever lived, the perfect Son of Man, and offering him a sin sacrifice, a death died by a perfect man, so that all imperfect men could have their sins forgiven. That's the good news. The good news isn't you're a sinner. The good news, now, I know it goes on. I know how that works. I use it myself often. But I think it's a far better beginning to begin with the truth. You are created in God's image after his likeness, and you're eternally responsible to him for that privilege. Start there. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these three chapters that our friend Matthew has given us. There's so much in here that is so familiar to us, and yet so much that we miss. It is very clear that Jesus is steadfast, unmovable. He's abounding in the word and the work of his Father. And he came into the world that he might suffer and die so that we who are helpless sinners, unable to save ourselves, unable to do anything but sin, so that we might be transformed and become children of God with new natures, new habits, new attitudes, new hope, new eternity. We praise you tonight, Father, for this incredible statement about our Savior, that he refused to violate the scriptures, even to the point of death. He knew why he was dying. He knew how he would die. He understood ahead of time all of these things. And yet he did it. He did it. He did it so I could be forgiven and cleansed. And not just forgiven of bad things done, bad thoughts thought. He did it so that I could be changed and transformed. So I could become one in whom God, the Spirit himself, takes up dwelling, lives in me. I can have a new birth and a new destination, eternal life, heaven as my home, perfection. I will be as perfect as God. All because he died. All because he rose again. We thank you, Father, that when you opened your mouth to speak, you spoke powerfully. And Matthew caught those things. He understood the significance of that veil. He understood the significance of those resurrected folks. And he surely knew the significance of that angel that descended and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. He knew all of that. So he could greet those two ladies that first resurrection morning with good morning. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And we can face our night, our tomorrow, our future, knowing that you are with us, you will guide us, protect us, and perfect in us the work you've begun. Help us to remember some of the things we've discovered in your word tonight, I pray. Make them precious to us and help us to share them with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.